Good morning. I think most speakers will tell you that they struggle a little bit in trying to pick a topic. So, and I struggle each time. And the topic I picked this morning, I picked for myself. And I suggest that as you listen to it, that you only apply the lesson to yourself. As tempting as it might be to think of someone else who needs it more, suppress that thought and think only of yourself. That's what I'm trying to do. The crushing of the grapes. The scriptures abound with illustrations describing the process of our Christian development. In some cases, we're soldiers, but we're also a bride. In some cases, we're runners, but it also speaks of a Christian walk. Sometimes we're a body. Other times we're a flock. At this time of year, with the memorial season approaching, there's one symbol that is special for the season, or one of the symbols that is special for the season, because there are a couple, and one that is most serious was a symbol used by our Lord, and it was a cup. And the idea of a cup is participation. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says it's participation in blood. The blood of Christ. And we know that blood is the life. So we know from our studies that we share in the process of the great sin offering by participating in this cup of our Lord. We participate by joining in the experiences, the trials, and the afflictions in the very life of the Christ. So this is not just an academic concept. This is not just a philosophy. This is something we do every day. It becomes the fabric of our daily lives. You participate daily. You live this doctrine every day. Through the experiences of this symbol we call the cup, we undergo a character transformation. Now, it may not seem polite, but we are not acceptable in our present condition. The way I presently am, I'm inadequate. I'm undeveloped. I need new qualities. I need new characteristics, things I don't have now. I need this change to qualify for my new job, the new position that I'm hoping to get, the new responsibilities as serving as part of the mediator. And the harsh reality is that this character transformation, which we must go through, is largely accomplished through something we call affliction. Affliction. It's the crushing of the grapes that yields the juice. It's the grinding of the grains that gives the flour that is then turned into the life-giving bread. Crushing and grinding change you from what you are to what you must become. No crushing, no juice. No grinding, no grain, no bread. The manna for April 12th is one that's emblazoned in all of our minds. The comment says, "It is one cup, though it be the juice of many grapes, even as it is one loaf, though it be from many grains. The grains cannot maintain their individuality and their own life if they would become bread for others. The grapes cannot maintain themselves as grapes if they would constitute the life-giving spirit." Matthew 7:14 says, "It's a narrow way that leads unto the heavenly life." And that means the narrow way will squeeze you. It will push against you. It will pressure you. That's why it says, "Straight is the gate. Narrow is the funnel. Small is the die through which you must be extruded." We need personal character transformation. The transformation, like in Romans 12:12, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed," Greek, metamorphed, "by the renewing of your mind." We need just as dramatic a change in ourselves as that metamorphosis from the wiggly caterpillar to the beautiful flying butterfly. Even that change from that wiggly worm to the flying butterfly is no instantaneous change. It's dramatic, but there's a lot of work that goes on first. A lot of effort, a lot of energy. And the same thing is true with us. For us to change, it takes a lot of work, a lot of time, a lot of energy. And sometimes it hurts. Trials, testings, afflictions are painful. Just change itself can be a pain. As I look back at my life of trials and testings, I must confess I've made poor use of my trials. I wasted my trials. I didn't get out of them the intended purpose. The Lord designed for me specific trials. I squandered them. I think maybe I got 10-12% out of what was intended for me. Just like the prodigal son. As I look back, I think it was an attitude problem. I saw the whole thing as a great affliction. And I've come to the conclusion, and I don't know why it took me so long, and I hope I learned the lesson better now. But I've come to the conclusion that affliction is in the eye of the beholder. The biggest reason we see our Christian life as an affliction is our own perception. And I thought of this example. Take the walk of a mile. If I'm on vacation and I want to go for a mile's walk, it's wonderful. I breathe deeply. I listen to the birds. I love it. But that same walk of a mile, if I'm out of gas and have to walk to a gas station, it's an affliction. And I hate every step of the way. It's the same mile, but it depends on my attitude. If it's your idea, if I wanted to do it, then it's okay. But if it's somebody else's idea, if it's the boss's idea, or your mother's idea, or the policeman's idea, then it's an affliction. And so it is with our Christian training. In the heat of the battle, in the pressure of the experience, we forget the intended purpose of the experience. And so, in the crushing and in the grinding experiences, we think about the pain. We think about the suffering. And usually we blame somebody else for being the cause or for delivering the pain. You know, it reminds me, as serious as this is, it reminds me of a joke. What did the grape say when it got stepped on? What did the grape say when it got stepped on? It didn't say anything. It just gave a little whine. And you know, that's the story of my life. When I get stepped on, I whine. Just because you go through trials, testings, and afflictions does not mean that your character is automatically improved. Let me repeat that, because that's basically all I have to say this morning. Just because you go through trials, testings, and severe afflictions does not mean that your character is automatically transformed, crystallized, or improved. The vast majority of people who go through tough times, severe trials, hard testings, become bitter, petty, and or vindictive. That's what happens most of the time. In 1 Samuel 18, we have part of the account of King Saul. Saul, you remember, was chosen for a special position, first king of Israel. He was uniquely qualified for that position. And he had the potential to be one of the great servants of God. He was given difficult experiences. They should have had a good effect on him, a correcting effect. They should have caused him to change his course a little bit. But again, just because Saul went through difficult experiences didn't mean that his character was automatically improved. On the contrary, in 1 Samuel 18, verse 7, we have the growing popularity of the young man David. And the women are saying, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000. That was hard for Saul because he was the king. And he was the anointed. He was being challenged for his position, his authority. But was that such a big deal? Wasn't he happy that David had defeated the Philistines? The Philistines were a threat to Saul's kingdom. And who was it that was saying it? I mean, it was just some women singing a song. It wasn't as if the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes had come to him saying this about David. But Saul couldn't handle it. And from that point on, it says in verse 9, from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. That was it. That's all that had to do. Somebody just said, David has slain more than Saul. And verse 8 says, Saul was very angry, New International, because this refrain galled him. Just grabbed him. This was a small thing. And that's the first category of improper reaction to trials. Overreacting to small things. Being petty. Petty means small. You criticize, you react, you correct or condemn the smallest detail. Some examples. She played the wrong note on the piano. Did you hear it? She played the wrong note. He used the wrong word. He mispronounced that word. That's being petty. Those things aren't important. One of the classic reactions when we're under trials and afflictions is to become petty. Some things in life are much more important than others, but the petty person acts like every trifle is of tremendous importance. One blade of grass, one leaf, one unraked leaf on the grass is a big crisis. One misspelled word, one slip of the tongue. The Pharisees were petty. Mark 7:2. The disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. The disciples ate the wrong food on the wrong day with the wrong people. Everything was wrong to the Pharisees. To be petty means to pick at little things. On a dark suit, a little piece of white is called a nit. And to go up to a dark suit and someone who picks off little pieces of white on a dark suit is called a nitpicker. That's where the word came from. Nitpicker, to nitpick little pieces. To nitpick within the church means that you're not being transformed in the right direction. Being petty is a symptom that we're not utilizing our testings and trials for their intended purpose. Saul's pettiness got worse, and it developed into a second improper action. In 1 Samuel 18, we continue, verse 20. Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And in verse 21, Saul said, I will give her to David that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Isn't that awful? He's going to give his daughter in marriage to David so that she would become a snare to him? That's terrible. Saul's reaction was to become vindictive. He was going to punish David. He was going to get revenge. And then it continues in 1 Samuel 19:10, we see more of his attitude. Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with his javelin. And verse 11 in this same chapter 19, it says, Saul sent messengers unto David's house to slay him. Now, Saul was going through difficult experiences, tough experiences. Did the experiences mellow him? Did they make him a better person? more thoughtful, introspective, kinder, gentler, more humble? No. This trial from the Lord had absolutely no sanctifying effect on Saul. And since we come back to this suggestion, just because you go through difficult trials and experiences, it doesn't mean that your character is automatically transformed or improved. Just because you go through crushings and grindings is no guarantee that you're being made a better person. In most cases, the trials and difficulties and afflictions have to be delivered by someone. Trials do not come flying in on the wings of a dove. They walk up to you on 2 feet. Some person, some group of persons does something to us that tests us, hurts us, pressures us. We feel the pressure of the trial. We feel the heat. We feel the pain. And the human organism springs to defend itself, to vindicate itself, and to get revenge. The Old Testament is filled with stories of vindication and revenge. It was an era of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You hurt me, I'll hurt you twice. The disciples had the same cultural heritage. And they wanted to bring down fire from heaven as a retaliation against the Samaritans who had rejected them. This is in Luke 9:54. But Jesus took that opportunity to teach a totally different approach. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 38 and 39. And he first acknowledges this venerable tradition of an eye for an eye. And he says, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist the evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, did you notice that Jesus acknowledged that it was an evil person? He didn't say anything about, well, you know, maybe if you looked at this person, you would see he's not quite so evil and da-da-da-da-da. No, he just said, do not resist even an evil person. And usually, we retaliate because we want others to know that we're innocent. Let me rephrase that statement. Usually, I retaliate because I want people to know I'm innocent. And that the other person's the evil one. But we're not living in the Old Testament. We're not living under the Old Testament law. And it's a good thing it's not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You know what Tevye said in Fiddler on the Roof? He says, if it were an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we'd all be blind and toothless. Because we're all guilty. Romans 12:17. Recompense no man evil for evil. And sometimes we're encouraged by bystanders to fight. They say, you've got to answer your accusers. They say, if you don't answer, then you're guilty. I don't think so. 1 Peter 3:9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this were you called, so that you may inherit a blessing. So our trials, our testings, afflictions must be utilized to affect small changes in ourselves, gradual changes character changes, and being vindictive, seeking revenge by word, vote, or action, has no sanctifying effect on the avenger. Usually it has a poisoning effect on the person who's striking back. Let me tell you a short story that comes from Saudi Arabia. King Saud, this is many years ago, the father or grandfather of the present kings. And a woman came to him asking for the death sentence be given to a man who had killed her husband. And what had happened was the man, the guilty man, had been up in a palm tree gathering dates. And he slipped and fell out of the palm tree and landed on this woman's husband and killed him. And the king asked the woman, he says, well, was the fall intentional? Were the two men enemies? And the widow knew neither the man nor why he fell. And I'll read the account here. But according to the law, she demanded the blood price due to her. The king said, in what form will you have the compensation? The widow demanded the head of the guilty party. King Saud tried to dissuade her, pointing out that she needed money and to live now that her husband was gone, and that the exaction of a life for a life would profit neither her nor her children. But the widow was set on revenge and demanded and would not listen. King Saud said, it is your right to exact compensation, and it is also your right to ask for this man's life. But it is my right to decree how he shall die. You shall take this man with you immediately, and he shall be tied to the foot of a palm tree. Then you yourself shall climb to the top of a tree and cast yourself down upon him from that height. In that way you will take this man's life as he took your husband. There was a pause. Or perhaps, King Saud added, you would prefer, after all, to take the blood money. The widow took the money. It's an illustration of how revenge or seeking revenge can poison the person, the avenger. So, as difficult as the trials may be, we're suggesting we cannot become petty. We cannot become vindictive. If this spirit of pettiness and vindictiveness is allowed to live, it can develop into a sad condition, the third level, known as bitterness. Again, from the story of Saul, 1 Samuel 18, verse 28, New International Version. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David, Saul became still more afraid of him and remained his enemy the rest of his days. 1 Samuel 19:1. Saul told Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. Saul became so bitter that even his son could not speak to him regarding David. And we see in the next chapter, chapter 20, we see the sad fruit of bitterness. Saul was so bitter, and he perceived Jonathan's friendship with David, that he attempted to kill his own son. Saul became so bitter that he even tried to kill Jonathan. 1 Samuel 20, verse 33. Bitterness is like a chemical reaction. It's like an acid or a vinegar that gets inside, and it just soaks through to the core of the soul. The bitterness just soaks through right to the heart. Bitterness is an extremity. It's a description of a hostile, resentful, sour disposition which nothing can help. You know, if a drink is tart, with a little bit of lemon or something. You can add sugar and you can sweeten it. But there's a point beyond which a drink becomes so sour, it's bitter, and no matter how much you add, you can't get rid of the bitterness. It's beyond help. Chapter 12, verse 15. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Ephesians 4:31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. The bitter person sees everything is wrong. Nothing's right. And we see from Saul that bitter people even attack the ones they loved. Why do people become bitter? They become bitter because of tough experiences. Have you ever seen perhaps someone begging on the street with pencils? I remember as a child, they used to sit there and they would sell pencils. And you could see that some of them were bitter. And then you'd have another experience with someone also selling pencils, but you could see from their face that they weren't so bitter. People become bitter because of difficulties, hurts, and pain. And we can understand it with the world. We can understand why the world becomes pessimistic and angry and hardened. But with the new creature, once the bitterness has permeated the spirit, then everything is seen in the eye of bitterness. Philippians 1:29 tells us why we have the experiences. We have the experiences for a different reason than the crippled person on the street selling pencils. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, that's the beautiful, glorious, warm part, comma, but also to suffer for Him. That's the trials and afflictions. 1 Peter 1:6-7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith may be proved genuine. And so, we begin to see even the bitterest of trials from a different viewpoint. And we cherish them as a special process of preparing and fitting us for our next responsibilities. But wait just a minute. We cherish being slandered? We cherished being called a liar? You cherish when somebody calls you a hypocrite? Or immoral? We cherished having our very best efforts and sacrifices mocked? There's no way we cherish those things. I don't think that Jesus enjoyed being called a blasphemer. But in 2 Peter 2:23, Peter says of Him, when He was reviled, what does it say? He answered back with such cleverness and logic that it shut them up. No. It says, when He was reviled, He reviled not again. It didn't say He enjoyed it. I don't think there's any way He enjoyed being called a blasphemer of His beloved Father. But He understood what was happening, and it had a sanctifying effect on Him. And that's how the captain of our salvation became more mature through his sufferings. Hebrews 2:10. It's not enough for us to go through the bitter trials, experiences and afflictions, slander and evil speaking. It's not enough just to experience them. They must be absorbed. And I dare say, cherished for their transforming effect. It's the only way. We must be alert not only to our own experiences, but we have a responsibility to our brethren who are going through affliction. If we can help them avoid these traps of pettiness, vindictiveness, and bitterness, we can save them from further problems. The great sin of the Edomites, back in the Old Testament Israel days, the indictment delivered by Obadiah the prophet, was their refusal to help Israel in Israel's day of trouble. The Edomites were blood relatives of the Israelites. God had blessed the Edomites. But when Israel needed help, they stood aloof. When Israel was attacked, they helped the enemy. Obadiah, verse 10, 11, 12, 13, and 18 gives the indictment against them for not helping Israel. And verse 18 says, because of this, there will be no survivors from the house of Edom. One of the things God is looking for in us is compassion for the afflicted. He says, Jesus said in Matthew 25, verses 34 through 40, we are to give a cup of water to the thirsty. We're to take in a stranger. We're to cover the naked, to help the sick, visit those in prison. And in doing that, we can make their affliction a little lighter. We can make the trial a little more bearable. We can help the one for at the moment is being crushed and being ground. And I think that through that help, we can actually help them from becoming petty, vindictive, or even bitter. How do we help someone? Well, I'll give you my idea. The last thing you do is use logic. Actually, the last thing you do is quote Scripture. I'm not saying you don't quote Scripture. I'm just saying that you do that later. Don't remind them, oh, it's just a light affliction. It'll be over. Don't tell them what they should do or how they should feel. When I'm bleeding and splattered with blood, don't give me the logic and the science of that I can lose a pint, 1 to 2 pints of blood and still survive. Don't tell me that it takes 7 minutes to coagulate blood. Don't make my affliction worse by being logical. First, treat the emotional injury. You know, that's why when a child hurts themselves, cuts themselves, scratches themselves, the first remedy of the mother is to kiss it. And that takes care of a lot of the injuries. That's an emotional alignment that tells the child, I feel for you. I understand that you're hurting. You don't sit there and logic the child through, you're going to be okay, and in 3 or 4 days this will all pass away, and you won't understand. No, you tell the person, I hurt for you, I feel for you, I cry for you. But you notice this only works if the person trusts you. If a stranger were to come up at that instant and kiss the child's wound, wouldn't work, would it? There's no trust there. So help comes from a person who the injured person trusts. Otherwise, it comes across as superficial, suffocating. It just doesn't work. So how do you get trust in the first place? And then so that you can give them the emotional support, and then you can give them the logic? It takes time to develop trust. There's no such thing as instantaneous trust. Development of trust takes an accumulation of courtesies, kindnesses, honesties, keeping of commitments. That builds trust. If you're rude to a person, if you do unkind acts to a person, if you're dishonest, if you break commitments, you destroy trust. If you don't have trust, you cannot emotionally align with a person. They won't accept it. They won't trust you. But from a foundation of trust, you can emotionally align. Then you can help them with logic. And then you can give them the support and solace of the Scriptures. None of this is easy. And what makes it particularly difficult is that what's difficult for one person, for someone else, is no problem. But we have to understand that it's an affliction for that person. There are other advantages of having afflictions. One is that you really find out who your friends are. Friends can make the experiences easier to bear with their sympathy and their help. I'd like to tell you a short story of what happened to me a number of years back. I was privileged to endure, but believe me, at that time, the thought of privilege did not enter my mind. What I saw was several afflictions at one time. I, at that time, was physically afflicted. I had injured my back, and it was a disabling injury, and I wasn't sure if I could work again, and no therapy was helping. It was discouraging. On top of that, we had the house fire, and about a third of our house burned down, and about the other half was unlivable. We could not live in the house for 4 months. That was discouraging. The smell of the smoke and the fire and the burnt good just made you sick every time. And I thought that smell would never leave the house. And then thirdly, on top of that, simultaneously, I was having a problem with a brother in the church. One of those sad kinds of problems that, again, gets you in the pit of the stomach. Three at one time. It was more than I could handle. I thought I could have handled one at a time, or maybe two. And in my exhaustion, I really thought I was near the breaking point. And I was confused and didn't know how much more I could stand. Then a friend sent me a poem. A poem. Now, I'm not into poetry, believe me. But it worked because it came from a trusted friend. And it worked because the poetry did not beat me over the head with logic. It was just poetry. And it worked because it established and it acknowledged that it knew how I felt. I'd like to share the poem with you because it's such a favorite thing of mine now. I long had borne a heavy load, a long life's rough and thorny road, and oft times had wondered why my friend walked burdenless, while I was forced to carry day by day the cross which on my shoulders lay. When lo, one day, the Master laid another cross on me, dismayed and faint and trembling and distressed, I cried, "Oh, I have longed for rest these many days. I cannot bear this other heavy load of care." I pray thee, Lord, behold this one. Shall I bear both while he has none? No answer came. The cross was laid on my poor back, and I was weighed down to the earth. And as I went toiling along and almost spent, again I cried, Lord, have I been untrue to thee? Is it for sin that I have done that I must still bear this cross against my will? My child, the Master's voice returned, hast thou not yet the lesson learned? The burden thou hast borne so long hath only made thee grow more strong, and fitted thee to bear for me this other load I lay on thee. Thy brother is too weak as yet to have a cross upon him set. God's burdens rest upon the strong. They stronger grow who bear them long. And each new burden is a sign that greater power to bear is thine. So now, no longer I repine because a heavy load is mine, but struggle onward with the prayer, make me more worthy, Lord, to bear. Do you see why that worked? Do you see why that was such a help? It acknowledged that it was a heavy load, that I had borne it for a long time. And as soon as I read it, I realized others had been through the same thing. The blessed person who wrote that poem. Reprint now, 1440. It reminded me, don't compare yourself to others. It reminded me that God won't give you more than you can bear. And it showed me the value of a friend, because only from a true friend could I have accepted, of all things, a poem. I told you earlier that I wasted the vast majority of the experiences that the Lord has given me. And believe me, that's true. But it's also true that the Lord is not finished with me yet. I remember a lot of my mistakes. I remember mistakes I made 35 years ago, 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, and last week too. I try not to dwell on the fact that I failed, but I'm trying to appreciate the affliction. I'm trying not to be petty, vindictive, and bitter. And I'm trying to cooperate in this process of transformation. In a few weeks, we will participate in the cup. And we will participate in the bread. It's not enough to drink that grape juice. And it's not enough to take a bite of the matzah. Just like it's not enough to just go through trials and experiences. As you go through your crushings and your grindings, and don't miss the thought of Brother Russell when he says that Memorial season, the devil is active like he's never active before. The devil wants you. Have the faith to let your experiences work in you, grind you, crush you, and change you. Let your experiences make a different person out of you. It's a privilege to be crushed as grapes for Jesus' sake. And if we are transformed, we will be part of the life-giving spirit that solves the problems of the world. I consider it a privilege to be crushed with you as we strive in this high calling. Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many blessings in our behalf. We thank you for this approaching season of the memorial. We are most grateful for the gift of your Son and for the hope of the high calling. We ask that your Spirit would be with us as we gather this day. Guide us and direct us that we might be more pleasing in your sight, and that your Spirit would fill us that we might more vigorously fulfill our vows of consecration. We thank you for your blessings. We are mindful of our brethren who are not as fortunate as we are, and we pray that your kingdom would soon come and that you would continue with us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.